Let's bow our heads as we pray to the Lord. Out of the depths I cry to you, Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. If you, Lord, kept a record of sins, Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness so that we can, with reverence, serve you. I wait for the Lord, my whole being waits, and in his word I put my hope. I wait for the Lord more than the watchmen wait for the morning, more than the watchmen wait for the morning. Israel, put your hope in the Lord. For with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. He himself will redeem Israel from all of their sins. Father God, we put our hope in you, in your unfailing love, in your gift of redemption through the sacrifice of the perfect one, Jesus Christ. Such an undeserved love. Father, we see you in the little miracles of our everyday life, in the birth of a baby, in the fierceness of the storm, in the beauty of the sunset, in the scent of a spring flower. We see you in the abundance and truth of your word. We see you in the depth of our sorrow, through our trials, and through our affliction. We see you in the gentle touch of a loved one. We see you in our words of prayer. When we are close to you, close to your creation and your Holy Spirit quickens us, we are made alive in our salvation. Thank you, Lord God, for this, the greatest of all your gifts. Father, we are grateful for this gifted body of believers, our brothers and sisters in Christ. We are grateful that they can lift us up, support us in times of trouble, and admonish us when we stray from your path. We are grateful that we can share our moments of joy and our moments of sorrow. And Father, we are grateful for this place of worship that we can gather here freely and without persecution in your name. We are grateful for the vision that you continue to build within our body, that we might continue to serve you as one body with many hands. We are thankful for the people that serve tirelessly within that body. We're thankful for our leadership and our pastor Mark and his family. And we're grateful for the commitment that they have given to you to serve in this church, in this community. We ask that you bless them all abundantly. Father, we lift up our brothers and sisters who are suffering. Your word says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves have been comforted by God. Through your word and your gift of salvation, we know that our grief will turn to joy. And Father, we ask that you hear our own specific prayers in this few moments of silent prayer. Father God, we've prayerfully sought your will and have built this place of congregation and worship. We are here to seek to do your will. Lord, glorify yourself in a special way in this church. Give us a clear vision of yourself and what you would have us be and what you would have us do. Fill this place to overflowing each week with people who have an insatiable thirst for you, with people who have a relentless hunger for your word of truth and a passion for obedient service in and through the ministries we have together. We pray this today, seeking unity of mind, spirit, and common direction. Amen. And it's chapter 4, verses 21 to 34. It's page 1067 in your pew Bible. It's Mark 4, 21 to 34. And he said to them, "Is a lamp brought in to be put under a basket or under a bed, and not on a stand? For nothing is hidden except to be made manifest, nor is anything secret except to come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." And he said to them, "Pay attention to what you hear. With the measure you use, it will be measured against you, and still more will be added to you. For to the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away." And he said, "The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seeds sprout and grow. He knows not how. The earth produces by itself, first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. And when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in his sickle, because the harvest has come." And he said, "With what can we compare the kingdom of God? Or what parable shall we use for it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which, when sown on the ground, is the smallest of all seeds on the earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade." With many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. He did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples, he explained everything. May God add to the reading of his word this morning.
At the National Farm Machinery Show last month in Kentucky, the AGCO let farmers get a look at their new white narrow transport planter, 9800 VE series planter. This one that you see on the screen is 24 rows. It plants 24 rows at a time. And not only that, it's equipped with a V-set seed meter, V-drive electronic drive system, optional automated delta force hydraulic downforce, plus integrated 2020 seed sense monitoring and field view data collection system, giving real-time high-definition mapping and data collection. Woo! I want to go and get one. But I don't know what I'm buying because I don't understand what I just said. I'm going to have Kevin Horsberg, our resident agricultural and farm machinery salesman. He can explain to us all those details. But guess what? All that I just said does not make this machine that special. What makes it special and why they're so interested in introducing this to the world is because it has the added seed tube technology, which controls the movement of the seed from the seed meter via a flighted belt that places the seed in the bottom of the trench to avoid bounce or ricochet. What's the payoff of this great machine? Well, what it does, that extra seed tube technology is that it allows the seeds to go in the ground at consistent spacing. So that as it goes down through the tubes and goes into the trench, it doesn't bounce around. It goes down and it's placed. And every seed will be done at a consistent spacing. But here's the great thing about this seed tube technology is that it allows this driver of the tractor to do it at a speed double to what planters to the planters that do not have that technology. So they are saying, they have announced that you can drive your tractor at approximately 16 kilometers an hour, double to planters without seed tube technology. That means, in theory, you might be able to double, depending on the ground conditions, you may be able to double the acreage of your fields that you can plant. Or it may mean that you can get all your planting done in that 10-day optimal spring window that farmers want to get their seed planted. Oh, I still want to go and buy one now. What's it going to cost you? Well, I tried. Yeah, I heard some hmms over here. I couldn't find a price. They said contact them. And I know why, because there are so many extra gadgets you can get to add on to this thing. That's why you need that great caterpillar thing to pull it. I did find a competitor's price. I found a competitor's planter with only 16 rows, not 24 rows. So this is a 16-row planter with seed tube technology, and it was selling for American $260,000. So if you want one of these babies on the screen, I'm probably thinking $350,000. Kevin can find out what the real price is for us. Yes, we've come a long way in the West, haven't we? We've come a long way in the West from sowing seed by hand and letting the seed fall where it may. We've come a long way from having to plant each seed by hand, too, haven't we, in our fields? Yet, with all our mechanized farming practices, and with all our technology, we still cannot make a seed. Ooh, try to make a kernel of corn from scratch, from nothing. We plant billions and trillions and googles of these seeds of corn every year, but try to make one. And try to make it grow. We still cannot make it grow. We can only provide optimal conditions, but we can't make the seed grow. All we can do is just plant it. And we can plant it in very fancy things, very efficiently, and very quickly, but we can't make it grow. Likewise with the kingdom of God. Likewise with the kingdom of God. Mark chapter 4. The parable of the seed that grows. Jesus says the kingdom of God is like a man who scatters seeds. And then he goes and does his thing. He does whatever else he does during the day, and he goes to bed and he sleeps. And the seed just grows until harvest. And then he says, oh, harvest time. And he harvests it. The seed grows and sprouts without help from him. And that process continues until harvest. If we're going to understand this parable, there's two things we need to keep in mind about the kingdom of God. And the first is, as you see on the screen, we need to remember, what is the kingdom of God? How do you define it? How do you explain the kingdom of God? We've come across this phrase, the kingdom of God, before from Mark chapter 1, verse 15. Where Jesus, at the start of his ministry, said, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. And I explained to you then that the kingdom of God refers to the rule and the authority of God. His authority being exercised on the earth and through the earth. So that in the end, only his will is done. And everyone obeys, does what he decrees and desires and wants. And based upon God's revelation in the Old Testament, the Jews were expecting a divine human figure to come, the Messiah, the Christ, that he would come and he would bring in the rule, the authority of God, through the whole earth. And this person who would come would be that promised Davidic king, and he would judge and remove all who oppose God. He would judge and remove all who wanted to do something contrary to God's will. He would remove them forcibly through judgment. And then he would rescue. He would deliver. He would bring about the deliverance of God's people. And he would start and permanently establish God's rule in Israel and the whole earth, bringing a universal peace and a universal righteousness, so that God's rule was through the whole earth. And there would be no opposition left. There would be no one who would not do or welcome or want to be living out God's will. The rule, the kingdom, the reign, the authority of God throughout the whole earth. That's the first thing we need to remember if we're going to understand these little parables. The second thing we need to understand is the popular expectation of first century Jews. The dominant understanding was the Messiah who would bring in the authoritative reign or the rule of God is that he would bring the kingdom of God all at once with a flash bang. It just poof, it's there. That's what they were expecting from passages like Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 and 3 to verse 5, and Malachi chapter 4, verse 1 and 6. It was understood that first God would send a messenger. And this messenger was going to herald, announce the Messiah. And the Messiah would come quickly, and he would deal with evildoers, and they would burn up like stubble, Malachi says. And then, at the same time, simultaneously, he would gather God's people and they would be released into healing, into life, like a calf released from the stall in the spring into the pasture. So flash bang, evil dealt with, God's people saved. And even John the Baptist, who was the forerunner, who was the announcer, the herald of the Christ. Even John the Baptist spoke like that. He had that dual message, final destruction. You know, judgment is near. The axe is at the root of the trees. Repent. The kingdom of God is at hand. If you will not fear God, prepare for judgment when the king shows up. So the popular expectation of many Jews in the first century was that the Messiah would come and very quickly, with unstoppable force, bring in God's rule. He would take care of the Romans and the Gentile powers, and he would establish himself as king, overthrowing them. And with God's authority, he would rule. And he would establish the authority of God, this reign of peace and righteousness. And he would exalt the nation of Israel, the Jews, as kind of like second in command. They had that special little spot in their mind for them as well. And so when Jesus came announcing the kingdom of God is at hand, this is what the Jewish person will be thinking. When Jesus says, the time is fulfilled. All right, there's going to be a flash bang. It's going to come. The Messiah's here. Bingo. But that expectation is incorrect. It's wrong. It's mistaken. So Jesus tells these little parables to correct their thinking, to explain to them what is the kingdom of God is like. So he starts speaking in parables. The kingdom of God is like. And so he corrects them in this parable of the seed growing in two ways. First of all, he corrects them by letting them know the kingdom of God comes over time, not all at once. So he goes, it's like a seed that was sown, and it goes through all its stages of growth, and then the harvest. The kingdom of God does not come all at once with aggressive armies and unstoppable armies. No, it comes like a seed, very quietly, very inconspicuously, in a very humble, in a very ordinary way. Even so much that if you're not paying attention, you're going to miss its coming, miss its beginnings. But nonetheless, it will grow until, yeah, that flashbang happens. But that's later. So the kingdom of God entered how in this world? In the Messiah, who was born to a peasant couple. The kingdom of God came in the Messiah, who came to be a helpless baby, who had to be carried by his parents and to Egypt to flee from this nasty earthly king called Herod. That's a very humble beginning. The Messiah, who's supposed to bring in the reign of God, being carried away to save his life from a silly, nasty, jealous, paranoid old king. But as the seed grows to its harvest, the kingdom of God will climax in that same person, in that Messiah, where all will bow the knee, all will acknowledge with their tongue that he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Earlier, I showed you this diagram earlier in our series. So again, the point of it was, as you see it, just diagrams that at the cross, where you see the arrow of the New Testament, that's representing Christ coming. He's bringing in the kingdom of God. But not all at once. You see, this age, this current age, is still going on. So you got a parallel track of the kingdom of God and this age. And then the kingdom of God comes in its fullness at the point of Jesus' second return. That's where you get the flash bang. That's where you get the major judgment and the complete salvation of his people. Where he comes with the army. He comes and says, that's it. No more doing, opposing to the will of God. The will of God now shall be done. I shall clean up everything. But right now, there's a couple of kingdoms going along, mixed together, parallel. Until then, God's rule is here. It's growing, it's spreading, it's sprouting among the kingdom of these kingdoms of these world, this world. His kingdom's growing, overthrowing evil, overthrowing Satan. He's using the terms we've looked at earlier in Mark. He's robbing the strong man's goods, bit by bit, piece by piece, as the gospel is humbly preached and lived. So that's the first way in which he corrects them. Kingdom of God does not come all at once. Secondly, he tells them it does not come The kingdom of God comes independently of human effort. So as the farmer cannot make the seed grow, neither can we bring in the kingdom, neither can we make the kingdom show up. The farmer simply creates favorable conditions for the seed to grow. Put it in good soil. Give it the right amount of water. But you can't make the seed grow or mature. Likewise, with the kingdom of God, its coming and its growth is only God's doing. Only God can do that. In the first century, there was a number of different Jewish groups, Pharisees, Sadducees, and Essenes. And then there was a group called Zealots. One of Jesus' disciples belonged to that group. The Zealots were revolutionaries. They were ready to take over and help God's kingdom come through revolution, through coups, through civil war, through whatever means they needed. They weren't above gathering an army and say, okay, let's forcibly bring God's kingdom. Now, they tried. The first Jewish war in the 60s, 70s, AD completely failed. They got annihilated by Rome. Doesn't work. Others have tried to create city-states or colonies of Christendom. Some of the reformers tried to create city-states where in Europe and Geneva and whatnot, where everything was ruled by Christian law. We're going to create the kingdom of God. Doesn't work. Some of the Puritans in the colonies in the Americas. Doesn't work. Why? Well, as A. Hunter points out, if you're going to have a creation of a new order where all evil is removed and there's only righteousness and peace, well, then that involves changing sinful men and women. And we cannot change the sinful heart, the wicked heart. We cannot change ourselves from bad to good. That's why whatever attempt we try to bring the kingdom of God on earth, to create a Christendom, a utopia of peace and righteousness, we will fail in all our ways. Because it takes God's divine work of changing us. Only God can make new people. Only God can change us from sinners to holy ones. Only God can change us and make us fit to live in an eternal kingdom where his rule is done all the time. Only God can do that. So the kingdom comes by God, not by us. So that's the parable of the seed that grows. He's correcting the Jewish mindset that, hey, it comes, it has a beginning, and then it grows and develops until the flashbang end, to the climax. And you can't bring it in. Now he goes on, and he tells another little parable of the mustard seed. The point of this parable is to contrast the smallness of the seed with the largeness of the plant. This little seed will grow into a plant 6 to 10 feet tall and kind of like a bush-like thing, depending on what type of mustard they have and what they're referring to. The mustard seed is not the smallest of all seeds, we know that, but in Jewish thinking it was proverbial for being the smallest, so that's why he says, you know, the smallest seed, because it's proverbial in their speech. Now, no Jew in the first century would doubt that the kingdom of God was going to be spectacular, magnificent, beyond imagination. None of them doubted that when the kingdom of God came, it was going to be something that we could not even conceive. It would be so great and so awesome. But what they could not conceive of in the first century, what they could not get into understand, or what they did not expect, is that it would begin, the kingdom of God would begin in such a humble, small way, ordinary way, in Jesus. So as the tiny seed produces the mature mustard bush, so Jesus, in his humble, small beginnings, will bring the full form of the kingdom of God. Hunter writes, and I quote, "All the ordinary onlooker could see was a Galilean carpenter, turned itinerant prophet and healer, who was drawing after him a motley mob of publicans and sinners. The Jewish leaders were saying he was in league with the devil. Even his own family had wondered if he'd gone out of his mind. How could this be the eternal God invading history?" End of quotation. So again, you know, you look at Jesus, the first 30 years of his life, nothing really spectacular. So then he turns itinerant preacher and prophet, does some miracles. Is this, you know, really? Is this how the kingdom of God? And he's not raising an army. He's not speaking about taking over and overthrowing the Romans. I mean, he was just a carpenter. Can't be. What's going on here? But that's the point of the parable of the mustard seed. Though the beginning and the arrival of the kingdom of God comes in Jesus in small, humble beginnings, just as that small mustard seed results in the big plant, so in Jesus, the beginnings of the kingdom of God will come to their climax. It will come to the full expression of God's glorious kingdom. Just as the full plant of that mustard seed is in, is inherent in that little seed, so is the full glory of God's kingdom in Jesus, in that little baby who came. It's there. It will come. Now, while the secrets of the kingdom and the ways of God, as we have been going through these chapters here, are kept secret, there Jesus purposely speaks in parables, and we saw that he spoke in parables to keep people from understanding certain things. He said that to his disciples, the secret of the kingdom of God is given to you, but not to others. And then we're learning as the kingdom of God comes, it comes very quietly. It comes inconspicuously. It comes veiled, covered, so to speak, in a way that if you're not paying attention, you're not going to see it. You're going to miss it. But what's verses 21 and 22 speak about? Just so that we don't misunderstand, Jesus speaks about not putting a lamp, you know, a lamp is lit. Well, you don't light a lamp to put it under a bushel, or you put it so that everybody can see it. So he says, yes, even though the kingdom of God is coming somewhat secretly, it's coming in a veiled way, only being revealed to some, don't misunderstand, he says. It's not going to stay that way always. There will be the time when the veil is taken away. And as he says here in verse 22, for nothing is hidden except to be made manifest, nor is anything secret except to come to light. So he says all that stuff that's being in the parables, all the stuff that's secret, all the stuff that's veiled, all the stuff that's inconspicuous, he says, oh, that's going to come to light. I'm going to reveal it. Just like you don't light the lamp and hide it. No, it will be revealed. I, Jesus, you know, the light of the world, I will let the light shine in all its glory. So since all the secrets will be made known, this brings us back to the issue of hearing. The issue of hearing that we learned a couple weeks ago from the parable of the soils. Hearing becomes so important, so it brings us back to verses 23 and 24. Because the kingdom of God is veiled in its way it starts, and it comes in a small, inconspicuous way, and it grows quietly, and because it will one day come in its full form, because of both of those things, then it is important that everyone hears now and understands now what Jesus is saying about the kingdom of God. Because if we do not understand what Jesus is saying about the kingdom of God now, we will not be prepared for its full exposure. We'll not be prepared for when the king returns in his full glory and will be caught. And we will be caught unaware, and we shall be in grave, grave trouble. So hearing properly now is how one then prepares for the full coming of the kingdom. That cryptic statement, verse 24, when you first read it, it's like, what? You know, where he says, with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. What is he talking about? Well, that's referring to our hearing. How do we hear? So if we hear the word that Jesus teaches, and you measure it as important, you hear and understand the parable and what it means, you hear that truth, the secrets given to you, and you understand it, and you measure it as important, and you receive it, then you will receive even more. You will be given even more. But if you hear what is being said about the kingdom, and you see that and are told that, you know, in Jesus the kingdom is coming, and you go, nah, that can't be. You measure, you evaluate this Jesus, and you say, he can't be God. He can't be God's son. He can't be bringing in the kingdom. No. Then if you measure it that way, even what you have, when he returns, you lose everything. You lose it all. If you reject God's rule now and his offer of salvation now, when the king came the first time and what he said to us, then when he returns, he will reject you. So this is what this thing about being measured and given or taken away. So in other words, if we understand and receive Jesus as the King of the kingdom now, when he returns, he will welcome us into his kingdom because we've already said, yes, you are the king. We are looking forward to your coming, and we're looking forward to living a life where all we do is the will of God on earth. And he'll say, welcome. You will receive much more. But if at this point we're saying, no, I don't want to listen to him. I don't want to obey Christ. I don't want him as my king. When the king shows up, as he said elsewhere, you deny me before men. When I return, I'll deny you before the Father. You cannot come into this kingdom. You are excluded to the kingdom that I'm setting up. And the imagery is, in the Gospels, you are cast into outer darkness. You are cast outside the city in Revelation, which are just other images for hell. You cannot enter the kingdom of God that Jesus sets up at the end, because only the will of God will be done there. And if you don't want to do it now, you won't want to do it then. This is the importance of hearing now and then preparing for the king to return. What are a few other thoughts to ponder? Here are three other thoughts to ponder and work into our daily life in response to these parables. Number one, rejoice in the merciful King God is. When a citizenry of a country rebels against its government, takes up arms, what does the government do? It takes up and orders the military to squash them. It orders the military to incarcerate, imprison those whom it captures, or just simply kill and shoot those who have taken arms up against the central government. God is the king of all that exists, seen and unseen. And he warned humanity in the Garden of Eden that to rebel against him and eat of the tree of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil would result in death. He warned rebellion results in death. You want to reject the rule of the king, you shall die. And so when humanity did that, God could have just shown up in power. He could have just shown up. Well, my rule shall be done here. Death. And he could have ended the rebellion. He could have finished it right then and there. He could have done that at any point in history. But God as king decided to do something different. Even before he made everything and eternity passed, he already chose his way. He decided he would be merciful. You see, God showing up and bringing about his authority and his rule on the earth in a visible and tangible way, it's not a question of power. He has all the power he needs to do it. And if he wanted to show up in power, he could have done it a long time ago, but that would have meant our death. So he decided to act in mercy. It's not a question of power. It's an act of mercy that he says, I'm going to bring the kingdom small and start off small like a mustard seed. I'm going to walk among you, and then I'm going to use my tremendous power in mercy to die on the cross in your place as a substitutionary sacrifice, taking the death I should be dealing you and myself so that I may achieve the forgiveness of your sins and bring about justice for the punishment of your sin in myself. So that then you can be transformed, that you may receive this gift from me, be transformed, and be made perfect, be forgiven, and enter the rule of my kingdom, enter my authority, under my authority, and live forever doing my will. So rather than annihilating us, he decided to use his power to save us and allow us to be able to have another chance at coming into his kingdom. What a king! What a king! Wow! What a king! Sing all day long, what mercy of the king. Secondly, a thought to ponder is look for God at work in the small, in the ordinary, and the difficult. David Garland notes, and I quote, "The world operates from different standards by taking life, exerting power over others, and going out to conquer in order to conquer or rule," end of quote. But then when we look at Jesus, how did Jesus exercise his authority, the power of God? He has a whole different set of standards. To begin the kingdom of God on earth in a tangible way, he did not take life. He gave his life. He gave his life as a ransom. He didn't come exerting power, demanding others serve him, but he used his power to serve others, to serve us rebels, to save rebels, and to conquer, to rule. This is so paradoxical. Jesus did not conquer through beating and killing everyone else, but he conquered through saying, giving himself over on purpose to his enemies and let them beat and kill him. So that through his death and suffering, he conquered sin and death and any who oppose him. Very, very different. But it comes in ways that we just can't conceive of. Remember, this king who's returning, he's the one who said, whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, by no means he'll lose his reward. This is the king who said, you want to be great, be the servant of all. This is the king who said, the first will be last and the last will be first. So the kingdom, God spreads it through many things that are ignored by the world, that the world just considers ordinary or strange or not of importance, small, not worthy of attention. Even troubles, even difficulties in our life can be used to spread the kingdom of God. In Philippians 1:12-14, Paul's telling the Philippian Christians that his imprisonment is something God is using to advance the gospel. He says, my arrest is actually God's using it to encourage others to go out and witness. And the gospel is being spread, thus the kingdom of God is spreading. Through my imprisonment, Paul says. So look for God to be at work through the ordinary, through the simple, through the unexpected. It's not, God's kingdom isn't always spread through the flashy and the biggest and the, you know, all these standards we have in the world. Well, it's got to be big and spectacular. Well, that's the mistake of the first century Jews. When God comes, it's got to be big and flashing and spectacular. Everybody missed his coming. Except those to whom God revealed it to, the Magi, the shepherd. The shepherds. You might think you're just an ordinary person. Well, that's great. Because usually it's ordinary people that God uses to spread his kingdom. You're just the person God's looking for. And then lastly, a thought to ponder. Patient faith. We just always want God to hurry up. Again, Garland puts it really well. Some may expect to plow the field, plant the seed, reap the harvest, thresh the grain, and bake the cake all in one worship service. The parables do not promise instantaneous growth. God gives growth, and it follows an appointed order that cannot be hurried or bypassed. One must learn to allow the seed to do its work, to allow the word to persuade and to convert. End of quotation. So yeah, we need patience. God has his own timetable. And it's different from ours. I mean, if we've lived any bit of time, and as a Christian, we know God's timetable is not our timetable. And we just have to be patient. But not only that, we have to be patient when the kingdom seems non-existent, when there's great evil around us, when there's persecution, when God seems hidden. We have to remember the mustard seed. It starts and it will finish a mature plant. What Jesus started, he's going to finish. The seed has been planted. He's come. He will come again. The kingdom is growing to maturity. As one new Christian commented after reading the Bible, particularly getting to the last book of the Bible, Revelation, that person said, I get it. We win. God wins. And that is the point of Revelation. The book of Revelation is to be greatly encouraging to us that in our troubles and against all the opposition, satanic and human, arrayed against God, God wins. So keeping these things in mind, let us be found quietly serving in faith as we await the glorious bloom of God's rule in all creation at his return. To Christ who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. Please be seated.